The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 92, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 15 this morning, which is also the end of the psalm. The word of the Lord. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the court of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. We'll be reading through verse 12 this morning. The word of our God. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil is come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn back with me to Psalm 92, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. You cannot glorify God as you should unless you delight in him with all your heart. Our shorter catechism tells us that man's chief end, your chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What I want you to see this morning is you don't glorify God over here and then perhaps at some other time get around to enjoying him over here. Glorifying God goes hand in glove with enjoying him. You cannot glorify God as you should unless you delight in him with all your heart. Think for a moment about visiting a relative, an aunt, an uncle. I hope it's actually a happy thought for you. Perhaps you have an aunt or an uncle who's just a generous, kind person. A grandfather, someone you want to spend time with. And so you're excited to go visit with them. You're actually quite sad when you have to leave. You're looking forward to the time when you can spend time with them once again. On the other hand, at some point in your life, almost every single one of you will have a relative, or you'll have someone that kind of is in that role like a relative. They're important in your life in some way that you visit entirely out of a sense of duty. They need you, so you go there. And honestly, it's kind of miserable, but you're doing what you need to do. And the happiest point in your trip is when their apartment or their house is in your car's rear view mirror. Now you might be asking, what does this have to do with the Lord? Well, this psalm is actually a psalm of the Sabbath, a day when we're called to visit with the Lord. My question for you is this: which of those two relatives is it mostly like? Is it like going and visiting the happy relative and you hate to have to leave? You hate to have to go back to the labors of the work that is ahead? You wish you could just spend all this time dwelling in the house of the Lord and looking upon his character and his beauty. Or is it something you dread? It's a duty. You know it's a duty. I mean, you are, after all, here. You know it's a duty, but truth be told, you can't wait to get past this duty to get on to the things that you really enjoy in life. Resting from the cares of this world and visiting with God is a duty. But the Lord also wants you to learn to call it a delight. As he has taught us through the prophet Isaiah, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord wants us to call the Sabbath a delight, not because we're delighting in the day, but because we're delighting in him. And mark this truth well. You cannot even choose duty without joy. Not in this case. Because to glorify God as you should, you must delight in him with all your heart. Now, of course, the Lord is very different from some miserable relative that honestly is painful to visit, because he's beautiful and good and gracious to the highest possible level. If we do not delight in spending time with the Lord, the problem rests entirely with us. Let's put our finger on that. Why do Christians, I'm not talking about people out in the world, why do Christians sometimes fail to delight in visiting with and worshiping the Lord? I think there are three principal reasons why this happens. First, we do not enjoy the Lord when we are clinging to sin. Second, we do not enjoy the Lord if we aren't used to spending time with him. You know, it turns out that just as in eating, it's true of many things in life, you actually have to cultivate a taste for something by doing it. The first time you try it, you may have felt awkward. And after you do it for a while, you start getting better at it, and you start going, this is fun. I do this not because I need to, but because I want to. Turns out worship is like that too. You should not assume that all worship should just come naturally to you. Rather, you should realize you are being called to cultivate a taste, to cultivate a delight in worshiping the Lord the way that he has called us to worship him. Third, we do not enjoy the Lord if we don't know him very well. That means, of course, that the way to learn to delight in the Lord is to forsake sin, to cultivate our appreciation for worship, and to get to know him better. It is that straightforward, but we actually have to do it. For the sake of simplicity, I think we can actually consider all of Psalm 92 under a single question. Why do Christians delight in worshiping God? That's it. Why do Christians delight in worshiping God? Psalm 92 answers that question for us. Now, if you feel cheated by a sermon that only has one point, I know some of you came here this morning going, I'm going to get three good points, and the pastor's only giving me one. All you have to do is go back to those three points of application and think about those. Turn from sin, cultivate your enjoyment of worship, and grow in your knowledge of the Lord. But I really do think you can see this entire psalm through that one lens, the single lens of why do Christians delight in worshiping God? Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. Verses 1 through 3. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. The first reason why Christians delight in worshiping the Lord is because it's good. It's good to do this. Now, the first three verses, they omit the repetition of the word good. You know, when you're writing poetry, you make the reader work a little bit, right? Fill it in, and it actually works much more effectively. But if we were to rewrite these verses in prose, we would actually include the word good four different times. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is good to sing praises to your name, O Most High. It is good to declare your steadfast love in the morning, and it is good to declare your faithfulness at night. In fact, you might find some other places to stick the word good in. Now, I'm not suggesting we do that. You mess up the poem, right, that God inspired and gave for us. But it's helpful to realize that it's implied all the way through. It is good, it is good, it is good, because that's what God wants us to understand. Delighting in the Lord is good. Now, it's good in the sense that it's fitting, right? I mean, it's fitting and right to delight in the Lord because he is so delightful and beautiful and perfect. Delighting in the Lord, however, is also good in the sense that it is beneficial. That is, delighting in the Lord is good for us. Trying to enjoy the gifts without the delighting in the giver is actually something that's going to leave you utterly unfulfilled. It is both wrong and empty. As St. Augustine so memorably put it, Lord, you have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Think about a young woman who gets engaged. She gets a beautiful, I mean, just a magnificent diamond ring. She loves it. In fact, she loves it so much, she doesn't even think about her fiancé at all. It's all about the ring, no longer about him. Now, we all realize that if she were to do that, she'd be utterly unfaithful in her heart, right? She cares about the thing. Now, she should delight in it. Right? The gift is good, but she should delight in it as a token for the man who has given it to her. So it is with God. Occasionally throughout church history, and actually this comes up over and over again, there are Christians who despise God's gifts, imagining that it's more spiritual to say, I don't care about all these things God is giving me. I only care about God. But beloved, that's getting it wrong. Almighty God wants you to delight in the things he's giving to you. He's giving them to you because he loves you. But he wants you to delight in them in relationship to God. That you see the gift and the giver together. And ultimately, of course, you must delight in him. There may come a season in your life where God withholds those, at least outward manifestations of the gifts to you. And that's going to teach you that your God is enough. Jesus Christ is enough for you. Not Jesus and my cancer being healed. Not Jesus and my kids doing better. Right? Not Jesus and getting into the right school and the right job. Just Jesus. But your God is so gracious, he doesn't simply do that. He doesn't simply save you. He actually gives you an abundance of gifts for you to delight in them and in him right now. So, beloved, as the psalm tells us, give thanks to the Lord and delight in him, for delighting in the Lord is good. Verses 4 and 5. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. Now, if you're reading the New International Version, it's true of some other versions as well, you're going to see that where the ESV uses one word twice in verse 4, the NIV uses two different words. The ESV repeats the word work, work and works, whereas the NIV talks about deeds and works. And the ESV is just fine. These words are very close to being synonyms. However, there are two different Hebrew words that are being translated. And it turns out when these two words are used together, they frequently refer to two related but different things. To God's gifts of works of creation and providence, and God's work of redemption. And I actually think it's useful for us to think about the psalm in terms of that distinction. As the psalmist meditates on God's works of creation and revelation, his heart is made glad and he sings for joy. Isn't that exactly how you feel when you think about what God has made and what God has done for you in Jesus Christ by redeeming you and bringing you into his kingdom? You know, today it's kind of overcast. It's not the most beautiful day in New England, but don't panic. The sun will come out again. And some of you are going to take advantage of that. Those of you who live in Massachusetts will even travel to the more beautiful state, New Hampshire. And you'll go hiking and take walks in the White Mountains, and you will be awed. It's actually one of the best places to hike that I've ever seen in the entire world. It's beautiful. Beloved, if you're enjoying taking a walk through the White Mountains, would you remember this? My God made those mountains. And when you look up at the stars at night, and you're awed by the vast number of them and the beauty of them, would you remember that my God made every single one of them? And he set them in place, yes, for times and seasons and all that, but also for beauty, so that you would appreciate them. And when you think about another hill that our God made, a hill far away, where 2,000 years ago, he sent his own son into this world, on a hill that he had made, on a tree that he had caused to grow, and he gave his life for the life of the world, so that you could live with him in joy forever. Beloved, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Then the psalmist adds, your thoughts are very deep. This is a way of saying, Lord, I love your works, but I'm not going to pretend for a moment that I comprehend them all, right? Your thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so high are your thoughts above my thoughts and your ways above my ways. In fact, the very reality that your thoughts and ways are so far above me leaves me in joyful awe of who you are. Your thoughts and plans are far beyond me, and knowing that fills me with joy. So we delight in the Lord because it's good. We also delight in the Lord because his deeds and his works are truly astonishing. Now, of course, life is not an endless bowl of cherries. Jesus is very honest when he tells us, in this world, you will have tribulation. That's what he says. In this world, you will have tribulation. That doesn't make it in all those happy promise boxes, right? But it is a promise from the Lord. It's realistic, but the psalm here is every bit as realistic as Jesus' Let's see how the psalmist fleshes out this truth. He talks about us having enemies, but he says that's not the end of the story. In fact, I think you could write a verse from Romans over this chunk here. If God is for us, who can be against us? Look at verse 6 with me. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. Now, if you're reading the NIV or the New King James Version, as I know at least one person here is, you will notice that they use senseless rather than stupid. Some Hebrew scholars like to bring out this idea by saying brutish. The reason for that is we're not talking about people with low IQs. It's not what the psalm is saying when it calls these people stupid. Some of them may have the highest IQs in the entire world right now. They're stupid because they're rejecting God. They're brutish. Right? This term is actually used of cattle elsewhere. They're being animal-like rather than reflecting the image of God, and they refuse to delight in him. The senseless person is someone who tries to live without reference to God. As Psalm 14 puts it, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Such a person cannot understand all the beautiful things that we've just seen in verses 1 through 6. Right? They read them, they go, it's interesting poetry, boom, just passes right over them. They can't see it. Aren't you glad that by God's grace, you can? God has opened your heart. He hasn't necessarily given you any extra IQ points, but he's opened your mind and heart to see the things that are already there. We delight in the Lord, while the proud who are rebelling against the Lord cannot understand the things of God, but the humble will hear and be glad. Do you remember that Jesus actually delights in this truth? He delights in this truth, and he proclaims it to God in prayer. In Matthew 11, our Lord prays, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, that is the wise and understanding of this world, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Beloved, let us learn to rejoice with Jesus, to delight in the wisdom and grace of our Heavenly Father. I do want to say something to teenagers this morning. It's for all of you. It is for all of you. But this is a truth that's particularly important to learn at this place in your life. You know, when you're a teenager, one of the things you want to do is you want to be independent. You want to be a grown adult. And that's actually a good desire. God has created you to have that desire to mature and get out on your own. Yet at the very same time, you don't yet know enough to be able to do that without crashing and burning. It's just how it is. I know how it is. I was a teenager once. I know it was many decades ago, but it's true. I was, and so were your parents. You want to have more responsibility than you're able to deal with. Here's the good news. God doesn't want you to fail. God isn't saying, sure, run with that, and you know, you'll crash and burn and learn from your lesson. See, what God has done is he's given you things. He's given you gifts to help you grow into maturity, to have a good, fruitful, and productive life that will bear fruit for the sake of the kingdom of God. He has given you his word. He has given you his Holy Spirit, right? He's given you parents who love the Lord and love you to teach you. He's given you elders and pastor teachers that you can come to and say, I don't understand. And we'll go, that's great. Great that you're coming to us. Let's sit down and talk about it. Right? See, God has given you an entire family to help you to learn to do the very thing that Psalm says, to delight in him and to enjoy walking in his ways. When you hear a passage like this, it's very easy when you're young to hear it as a bunch of burdensome things. Don't be the fool, right? You kind of translate everything into the commands. Don't be the fool. Don't be senseless, right? But that's not what it's saying at all. God is holding out his hands to you as his covenant children. You know, God loves you so much that he set you apart from conception. And he put his name upon you in baptism. Right? You were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what you need to do is simply this. Ask for help. You don't know what to do? Ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand his word and to give you guidance in terms of how you ought to live for his glory. Now, beloved, I think you all realize that are older, that applies to you too. Christianity does not become a self-help project when you turn 40 or 50 or 60. You know, like back then I needed God's help, but you know, I kind of have it worked out now. You need the grace of God every bit as much as your children do. You need the working of the Holy Spirit, so ask. You need the help of your brothers and sisters in Christ, so ask. As Jesus says, in terms of our prayer, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Let me add, those of you who are no longer quite so young, you need to take this to heart as well. Right? It's not as though God only wants to give things to your children. He wants to give things to you. He wants to mature you in your faith so that you in Christ will bear much fruit. So let's ask, knowing that our loving Father will not give us stones, but the bread of life. There's a second reason that we ought to delight. There's a second reason for us to delight in the Lord that is contained in these verses. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. Verses 6 through 8. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. You know, there's a type of flourishing that the wicked seem to enjoy in this world. And actually, it's often faster than the flourishing of the righteous. They sprout up like grass, and it can look really impressive. But the psalm is telling us, indeed what the whole Bible tells us is, yeah, that's true. But it's temporary. They will flourish for a moment, but like in a hot, arid environment, the sun will scorch them, and they will soon wither. Not so the righteous. That's the thing we have to keep in mind. Now, we're going to say more about this later in the psalm. But for now, I want to ask you just a simple question. Aren't you glad that you're not like that grass that just sprouts up quickly, but gets scorched and withered and dies? If so, then give thanks to the Lord for this very thing. Now, verse 8 is the very center of the psalm. It is the verse upon which the rest of the psalm turns. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. Now, back in verse 1, the psalmist exalts, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Right? So twice here we have that description of God as the Most High. The first time that term is ever used in the Bible is when Abraham meets with Melchizedek, right? And he swears by God Most High, right? He's committed to him. And it tells us something very important about who God is and where he stands over creation. This expression affirms the fundamental article of the Christian faith that there is no God, that there is nothing greater than our God, the God Most High. Here's what this means. It means all of God's friends are secure and all of God's enemies are doomed. That's so simple that you go, I got it, and it'll pass out of your thinking, so I'm going to say it again. God being God Most High means that all of God's friends are secure and all of God's enemies are doomed. Verse 9, for behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. First, we sing about how the Lord triumphs over his enemies, and yet as God's people, it inevitably follows that he will triumph over ours as well. Right? Those two truths belong together. I mean, our true enemies, not just people that are annoying us, our true enemies are by definition also God's enemies. And God will triumph completely over both of them. Verses 10 and 11. But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. Isn't that great news? Beloved, your fiercest enemies are no match for your faithful God. God loves you, and he's holy. He will triumph over all of his enemies and all of your enemies as well. Indeed, the destruction of God's enemies is the salvation of God's people. And so we delight in the Lord because he is good, because his works of creation and redemption are astonishing, and because the Lord triumphs over all of his and all of our enemies. Finally, the psalmist focuses on what the righteous can expect from the Lord in the future. Now, the future here is not just the new heavens and the new earth. It's about you as you grow older. You know, it's actually interesting that Americans, because we're so obsessed with youth, struggle with growing older. But the psalm has some really, really good news for us. Look at verses 12 through 15. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The stately date palms and the majestic cedars of Lebanon, they form a sharp contrast with the transient grass that typifies the wicked. The wicked sprout up like grass. They look impressive in the moment, but they quickly become scorched and wither away. By contrast, the Lord makes his righteous like the majestic date palm and the stately cedars. You may not be thinking a lot about trees. One of us knows a lot more about trees than I do. But I looked this up. I'm not going to get it wrong. I want you to think about this picture for a moment of a date palm and of a cedar of Lebanon and fix it in your minds, because God is saying that's what you are like if you abide in Jesus Christ. The date palm is a magnificent tree. It grows remarkably straight, as tall as a 10-story building. And once it matures, it's about 9-10 years, it yields 300 pounds of date fruit every year. Isn't that a beautiful picture of you as you get older? 300 pounds of date fruit every year. But you know what's remarkable to me? You're probably not thinking of those date palms that are over in the Near East. You're thinking of palm trees you see on the news or you've seen in person. For example, in Florida, which, by the way, aren't as big. But when a hurricane sweeps through, you'll see these trees, they get bent over. And then when the hurricane passes, the trees come back up. And you know, they're not planted in good soil. They're planted in actually very sandy kinds of soil. But they have such a great root system that they only very rarely get uprooted, even by very severe storms. That's what God is saying about his people. You may be buffeted and bent over by the storms of this present age, but the Lord God Almighty is both willing and able to make you stand. Or consider the cedars of Lebanon. You know, unlike the date palms, which grow in sandy soil, usually down low, the cedars grow up in the mountains. They actually have to endure the bitter cold of winters and snows. But the thing that is most remarkable to me about the cedars is not all those things we admire them for. You know, the wood is impervious to insects. It's delightful for that. It lacks knots. It's beautiful. It lasts, right? All these reasons why people use cedar in projects. But you know what amazes me the most about the cedar is how long they live. Do you know that these cedars in Lebanon can live for 3,000 years? You know what that means? It means there may be cedars right now in the Middle East that were sproutlings when King David was ruling on his throne. That's just astonishing. But actually, you know, I think that the type of wood they have could also be meaningful for us to think about. God in his time, sadly, not right away, but God in his time is getting the knots out of your life. He's going to preserve you. You are not going to be eaten up by the locusts or any other insects. When we take these two trees together, doesn't that make a wonderful picture of the Christian growing old? The Christian who clings to the Lord all the days of his life or her life? If these trees would flourish so dramatically in the wild, how much more will the people of God who are planted not in sand or snow, but in the courts of the house of the living God? As verse 14 puts it, they shall still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Now, yes, it is true. I'm not letting any secrets out of the bag here. If you live long enough, the outer man is going to waste away. In fact, that's actually a helpful reminder that as we get older, we start realizing this isn't it forever. Right? In some sense, while it's pain, it's a gift. That God has a better future for you with a resurrected and glorified body. So yes, as you get older, the outer man is going to waste away. But if you are trusting in Jesus and seeking to walk in his ways by the Holy Spirit, the inner man is going to be renewed day after day. And not simply renewed for your own personal benefit, but so that you will bear fruit, much fruit, good fruit, fruit that will last for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, I know this is very countercultural in America where everyone wants to stay young. But beloved, we, the people of God, ought to look forward to those days. The time when we're going to be the most spiritually mature and have the most wisdom and know the Lord best because we've been walking with him for decades. A time when God will bear abundant fruit through your life. As I say, that is not how the world, at least in the United States, looks at growing old. As Alec Motyer points out, the world's ambition is to stay young. The Bible's is to grow old faithfully while continuing to bear fruit for the sake of the kingdom of God. The biblical version is more realistic because you're going to grow old either way, but it's also a lot more hopeful. The psalmist concludes by delighting in the Lord, declaring that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And why wouldn't he? But of course, the question really is, why wouldn't we? When we contrast the fleeting happiness of the wicked, who are like grass that is quickly scorched and withered in the afternoon heat, with the significant and joy-filled lives of the righteous, why wouldn't we turn from the empty promises of this world to delight in spending time with the Lord our God? And did you notice how intertwined cultivating a joy in worship and knowing the Lord really are? By celebrating the Lord's steadfast love, faithfulness, and works in this psalm, we have come to see more clearly what our Lord is like. And by simply reciting things that we know about the Lord, we have also taken a step toward cultivating in a delight in visiting with him week by week. Beloved, do you still struggle with delighting in the Lord? Then turn to his word and ask his Holy Spirit to help you. He will not give you a stone. He will not give you a serpent. He will give you bread, and he will show you Christ in his word. Do you already delight? Perhaps not as you should. Well, there's no reason to have a perhaps there. Perhaps you already delight, not as you should, but truly. Do you already delight in knowing the Lord and celebrating who he is and what he has done? Then let the redeemed of the Lord say so. For we cannot fully glorify God as we should until we delight in him with all our hearts. Amen.